We just heard a long passage, but greatly read by Haley. It's a powerful passage, and it's what theologians call high Christology. And that means Jesus is placed on a throne next to his Father and alongside the Holy Spirit. It's in stark contrast to the Jesus we know of in the Gospel of Mark, the Jesus in Matthew and Luke, the Jesus who was born helpless as an infant, needy and unable to take care of himself. And then at the end of his life, there's again the glaring contrast of the arrested Jesus, allowing himself to be helpless and not willing to help himself. This is the Jesus on the cross, crucified, conceding helplessness, while his hands and feet were punctured and nailed to wooden beams. However, when Paul wrote to the Colossians, he wrote about the preeminent Jesus, the Jesus, again, of high Christology. So he asked, how much of this letter is meaningful to us 2,000 years later? Most experts hold the opinion that Paul wrote this letter while he was imprisoned in Rome just before he was executed. The letter was probably written in 62 of the Common Era. In this letter, Paul asserts that Jesus the Christ is the Lord over all creation. Jesus the Christ redeemed all people. His redeeming acts bring all people to join with Christ in his life and his death and in his resurrection. What Paul's letter strongly emphasizes is that Jesus, and with Jesus, we are linked in his fullness to the totality of all creation. So, in the passage that Haley read, the word all is used by Paul 10 times. And then when we continue reading the letter to the Colossians, the word all is used over and over and over again. Paul is inclusive. So who was this Paul that formed such an opinion about Jesus? In the book of Acts, we learn that Paul was at the stoning murder of Stephen. In fact, he may have been actively involved in that murder. Later in Acts, we learn that Paul underwent a major conversion experience when he was traveling with letters, which were like arrest warrants to bring people back to the priests of the temple and answer for the fact that they converted to Christianity. And this meant that Paul had the legal right under then Jewish law to bring people back in chains for a hearing before the religious authorities and possible punishment. I've often wondered how Paul learned about Jesus. And I think that Paul, when he arrested the converts and traveled back to Jerusalem with them, discussed their faith with them on the journey. And during these discussions, he learned more and more and more about this person of Jesus. He heard that Christianity at that time was called the Way. And then when these converts appeared before the high priest in Jerusalem who presented their defensive arguments as to why they belonged to the Way, Paul learned even more about why they belonged and why they converted. He learned about this man who had walked the land and taught and healed, and who many had the experience of Jesus' resurrected life. We are told in the Acts of the Apostles that during Paul's conversion experience, the resurrected Jesus asked Paul this important question: Saul, why are you persecuting me? Not why are you persecuting the church, not why are you persecuting the people who are following me. Paul, why are you persecuting me? The year that Paul realized he was persecuting the person of Jesus when he persecuted the church and the converts to the church was probably around 33. Some 20 years later, around 55, 53, the Christian convert Epaphras evangelized the city of Colossae and started that church community. And again, about another 10 years or so after that church was started, Paul wrote the letter to the Colossian assembly around 62. The reason the dates are important is about 30 years passed between Paul's conversion experience and the time that this letter was written. And this is the letter where he wrote the essential statements about Christology. And during those 3 decades, I can only imagine what experiences Paul had, both in his life and in his spirituality. 3 decades, 30 years. That's a long time. If you and I work our memories back 30 years, we would be in 1983. I would have been, well, let's say younger. My wife and I would have been married only 15 years. Our daughter would have been only 8 years old. I was practicing law for only 10 years. By the way, you call it practicing because you still don't get it right. In 1983, the first mobile phones were introduced by Motorola. They were heavy and cumbersome. The toy story of that year was Cabbage Patch dolls. The car introduced that year was the minivan. McDonald's introduced McNuggets. And the movie that people rode in their minivan to eat McNuggets and went to the movie was Return of the Jedi. So our culture has changed in 30 years, massively. And what were you doing in 1983? Where were you working? 30 years is a long time. Much maturing takes place in 30 years. And in his letter, what Paul wanted to do was to help the church members of that community move even further in their maturity, in their understanding of Christ. In his letter, Paul gave Jesus many roles. He declares that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the creator of all dominions, the head of his church, the firstborn from the dead. Jesus holds all things together and reconciles everything in the universe. Paul asserts to this newly formed church that Jesus, through his death on the cross, is their Savior, the Savior of a redeemed humanity. And Paul, a convert himself, was writing to fellow Christians who were trying to comprehend the who of the divine and human Jesus. We hear Paul praying and thinking as a theologian, trying to grasp Jesus. And if we look through the New Testament other than the Gospels, we see Paul and James and Peter and Jude and all of those early apostles who became theologians, whether alone or in council, persistently praying to get a better grasp, a better understanding of the Jesus, of the Christ. And they struggled, especially in light of a constantly changing worldwide culture. They dealt with circumcision and food laws and so much more. And in history, the major church council of theologians who attempted to solidify belief in Christ took place the year 325. That's 260 years after Paul died. In our time, 2013, as we follow Christ, you and I must continue to struggle. And the struggle is, how does Jesus the Christ continue to manifest himself to us? How can we actively work to generate and regenerate his church to be meaningful in our society, in our current life, in our personal life, and in our culture with its contemporary problems? Modern theologians struggle. For example, in American society, for the last 300 some years, we keep attempting to infuse into cultures worldwide, and most societies actually try to pay some attention to this, the Bill of Rights of our own U.S. Constitution, Amendment 1, which states, and I quote, "Congress shall make no law respecting an amendment, establishment of religion, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof." So in the United States, we agree that every person has the right of freedom of worship. As to religious belief in our country, we are committed to adopting different religious beliefs and practices. And yet, on the other hand, if we take Paul's statements to heart, Paul's statements of high Christology, then we are led to believe, that Christ is absolutely necessary for personal salvation. And there's some uncertainty then, because we modern Christians are confronted with this question. What did Jesus mean when he commissioned us to be his disciples and his witnesses and to proclaim the good news to the ends of the earth, to make disciples of all nations, promising himself to be with us at all times? Stated another way, is Jesus present outside Christianity, or must a faithful Christian believe absolutely that outside Christ there is no salvation? A real important question. In our country, we have most, if not all, every conceivable pious religious tradition as to how people recognize the divine, how people call God by different names, and how people worship God by many different customs. In fact, with the constitutional concept of freedom of religion brought about by Congregationalists, we also have freedom from religion. So we have atheists and agnostics. We have people of varied peoples in a very diverse world. And let me just mention the undeveloped countries for a bit. The people who live in undeveloped countries have had missionaries travel to them and teach that their own brand of Christianity is the right one, and that the brands that other missionaries are evangelizing are not the genuine ones. Meanwhile, their local cleric or religious authority of their religious warns the people that what they have been taught for centuries is the right instruction and how they worship is proper. Now, you couple all of this in the undeveloped countries with political and economic influences, both good and bad, resulting from the maneuverings of powerful developed countries that have invaded the undeveloped countries, either by force of rifle or economic persuasion. And then the question then becomes, ultimately, what does it mean for a Christian concretely to confess and proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord with undaunted conviction in a religiously diverse context? And that is what Paul was grappling with when he wrote to the people of Colossae. A theologian and professor, Teresa Okur, from Nigeria, Africa, has a lot to teach us. Nigeria is a culturally diverse country, especially considered the influence of Western countries, the influence of the United States, and now the influence of Asia and the Pacific Rim countries, and of course the Middle East. And she wrote this: "This letter, the letter to the Colossians, is intended to equip the assembly, the people of Colossae, with the theological and Christological resources necessary for them to deal practically with the faith challenges in the context of their lives." She has the opinion that it's not for dialogue with people of other faiths, because the question of Jesus' lordship is a response to their need, since the members of the church were under pressure to serve other gods in their lives, whether it be, as Paul said, principalities and powers, or their previous religious observances as converts, or the new religious practices or the culture around them. Because, she says in this letter, Paul discusses Jesus' uniqueness in all of creation and in the church over all possible other figures, whether Messiah or otherwise, that can claim their allegiance. And she says, in Jesus, you will find your true identity. And in Jesus, you will find the principle of unity in your own lives and then in your congregation. And then you will not be tossed about by new teachings taught by anybody. We think sometimes that our country is the only diverse country that has ever occurred in this world. And when we look at the history of the community in Colossae, Paul was writing to a group of people, the Christians, in a community where Christians and Jews and Greeks and barbarians and freeborn and slaves were all living together. It was a real mix of a city in the Roman Empire, not too unlike our country. So when Paul is speaking of the lordship of Jesus, he's telling them of the implications for them in their self-perception and in their relationship with God, their relationship with other Christians, and their participation in Christ's work. Paul's belief in Jesus was rooted in the further belief of his uncreated divinity. And therefore, he really talks about this concept of unity, and that's why he used the word all over and over again. And Paul writes that by making peace and restoring harmony through a sacrificial death, Jesus broke down all divisive barriers between all people. And those divisive barriers were erected by us humans and continue to be erected by us humans. Racism, sexism, classicism, ethnicism. In fact, any prejudice that leads us to believe and condemn and dismiss others who are different from us. Perhaps most importantly, Teresa Okur reminds us that God alone is the author of our and any other person's conversion. Therefore, in this life, what we Christians are called to do is to study concrete ways of being the agents of God, being the agents of reconciliation, both in ourselves to God and reconciliation agents of ourselves to our neighbor. Because that's why Jesus paid the price on the cross, to reconcile all together. So what does faith ask us to do? To do justice, as Micah said, to do justice, to do kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. And we are called, therefore, as Paul said in Colossians, to conduct ourselves wisely and speak graciously, and to continue to search for ways of proclaiming Christ and helping others to discover for themselves what God has done for them in Christ. And not to do so is not to be a witness to Jesus and not to proclaim. Teresa of Court wrote that Paul went from fanaticism to a personal encounter with Christ to becoming a committed but discerning preacher. And Paul, in his letters, invites us to put on the mind of Christ. And that proclamation brings us to understand a unique and universal lordship of Jesus, and therefore challenges us to be Christ in this world, in what we do, and in what we think, and in how and what we say. In other words, in truth. Paul then really talks about the fact that we are to be Christ in mind, Christ in our lives, the living, loving people who follow our caring Savior. The Savior who loves us all to the point of laying down His life and invites us to share in His life, to share in His suffering, and to share in His resurrection. We are called by Christ to live a life of service and witness. That's what Paul was writing to the Colossian people to do. His letter endures for all time. It's a hard message sometimes, but the message has endured, and we are the heirs of it 2,000 years later. The heirs of a Christ of high Christology, the Christ who has redeemed all and loved all, and we are to love all also.